Well, it's really great to be here this morning with you. Glad to have the opportunity to spend some time with you. Just before we begin, maybe we just bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us as we look at this great subject. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. We ask, Lord, that as we would look into thy word, Father, that the Holy Spirit would help us, that he would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that our hearts might be warmed and that as our Savior is lifted up, that he would draw us to himself, Father, that we might live lives that are pleasing to him and lives that have value, Father, for eternity. Father, we know that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that this would be so this morning and that throughout this whole conference we might really sense a movement of thy Spirit in each one of our hearts. Lord, we pray that each need might be met, Father. We do thank thee indeed for our Lord Jesus Christ and for what he has done for us on Calvary's cross, and pray that we might speak well of him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. What if you'd turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We're going to move a little bit from passage to passage today, and I thought maybe just as an introduction, we might start here in Revelation 22 and see what the last few words of the Scriptures have to say to us. The last few lines of God's Word here in Revelation chapter 22, the conclusion of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. And you notice it ends up with three things here in these last two verses. Revelation 22 and verse 20 says, "He who testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You notice that the Scripture closes with these three things. First of all, the last promise of the Bible is, "Surely I come quickly. Amen." The last prayer of the Bible, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And the provision that is offered to us as the Scripture closes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." What a tremendous way to close out the canon of Holy Scripture. A reminder of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Surely I come quickly." And then, of course, the response of the saints, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." We trust that that might be the sentiment of our hearts as believers, as we think of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." Be glad to have him to come. And then finally, we're reminded that as we wait for his coming, there is provision offered for us. And I'm sure there are days that come along, and every one of us sometimes have things that come into our lives, and we wake up in the morning and we say, "I sure wish the Lord would come today." And he doesn't come. But we find that on that day that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ gives us the strength to face the difficulties, the trials, the challenges that day brings forward. And what an encouraging close to the Scriptures. And I just thought I'd use that as a little introduction this morning. I can't think of a more encouraging topic for us to think about this weekend than the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's my responsibility to talk about the anticipation of our Lord's coming, and I was a high school teacher. I won't tell you that I was now. I was an English teacher, because then everybody checks my grammar and I get it at the door on the way out. But I was an English teacher, and one of the things that I taught was precy, shortening things down. And I would say that the anticipation of our Lord's coming maybe could be shortened down to the blessed hope, if you would agree with that. The blessed hope, the happy hope, the encouraging hope. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that we sometimes think we've got a handle on some of these ideas of Scripture, especially the shorter words. The shorter the word, the more we think we know about it. And so we use a word like the blessed hope, and we say, well, the hope, I kind of know all that there is to know about the hope. But I thought it'd be good for us this morning just to remind our hearts again what that means, the hope of the Christian. You know, first of all, there is, I guess, just the sheer physical riches of the hope that we think about. That someday, could be today, actually, but certainly someday we are going to enter into a place where we are going to be forever with the Lord. What is that place going to be like? Well, the Scripture rolls back the veil for us, and if we were to read in Revelation 21, just the chapter before this, we won't take the time to do it, we read a bit of a description about the capital city of heaven, the hope that is ours. It is a city that is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. That's the capital city, the New Jerusalem. To get some sort of the perspective of it, it's a city about the size of the country of India. A solid cube, the Scripture says. 1,500 miles in dimensions. And the Scripture tells us that it's made out of gold so pure, you can see through it. And the Lord has placed a wall around the city, and the wall is about 150 feet high, and of course it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And what has God chosen to use as material for that wall? Well, I guess this applies to the gentlemen maybe more than the ladies, but you have a special person in your life, and you decide to yourself, well, I'm going to show her how much I love her, and so you go down to the jewelry store. And you say, I'd like to get a diamond. And the clerk leads you over to a counter, and you go up to it, and you look in, and you see this big thing about the size of your pinky nail shining there. And you point at it and say, that's the one I would like right there. And, of course, he says, a fine choice, sir. And he's already thinking how he's going to go to Hawaii on the commission. And he takes it out and rolls it over, and he says, sir, that will be $45,000. And you say, well, maybe I'll just think it over a little bit, and maybe we could just move down a little bit. And you keep going down and down and down, and eventually you're almost out in the street, you're at the last case, and you're at the very last case, and they supply a complimentary magnifying glass with it. And you look down and you come to the very last one, and you look down, and if you squint and look through the magnifying glass, you see what looks like a little grain of sand on top of a little round band. And sure enough, you find that that one fits right in your budget. And I'll take it, and you walk out and say, boy, I sure hope she knows how much I love her. Precious stones. They cost thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions. For not very much. God says, I'm going to make a wall around my city. 150 feet high, 1,500 miles square. He says, I'll make it out of jasper and I'll encrust it with 12 layers of the most precious stones known to mankind. Can you imagine that? He says, I'm going to make every gate a pearl, one solid pearl. And he says, I'll make an archangel to be the porter of the gate. There'll be no need of the sun or the moon, because the glory of the Lamb of God will radiate through that whole place. And I don't know if you've had a chance to be at Niagara Falls and see it shining at night with all of the light shining on it, but it'll be like looking at a candle, comparing Niagara Falls to what that place is going to be like. The throne in the middle of the city, the crystal clear stream of life running out of the throne and bubbling down through the boulevards of that city, and the trees of life growing on either side of the stream. What a place that's going to be. That's the hope for us, Christians. It makes this world pale pretty much by comparison, doesn't it? But you know, there's more to the hope than just the riches of the hope. There's far more to it, and I wish we could take time this morning to think about it. You know, there's the reunion of the hope. I'm down here visiting with my mother's older brother, and being there reminds me of my grandfather. And sometimes I drive by the cemetery where his body is, and I'll just stop and go and stand by the tombstone for a little while. And I think of the verse that he asked to be put on his tombstone, and a little verse of a hymn. And it says this, what a day, glorious day, that will be. And I know I'm going to see him again someday, that we'll be together there in that blessed place, our Father's house. But there's more to the hope than that. There's the revelation of the hope. I believe on that day that our Lord is going to tell us the reason why. The reason why there were some of us, and perhaps were described by the first few people there in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the great faith chapter, and it talks about those who quench the violence of fire and close the mouths of lions and see their dead raised back to life, and then all of a sudden there's a little two-word phrase, "and others." And the whole tone of the chapter changes, doesn't it? "And others were slain, tortured, sawn asunder," and it goes through this list. And we get all excited reading the first bit, but then we get to the last part of the chapter, and maybe, although it might be as quite an encouraging thing to read all of the wonderful things that were done by faith in the start of the chapter, maybe we can actually relate a little bit more with some of the things at the end of the chapter, some of the difficulties of life. If there's one thing I can probably say for sure about just about everybody in this room, although I don't really know too many of you that well, it's this. Probably at one time or another, and perhaps even now, you've asked this question: why? Why do things have to be the way that they are? Our hearts have been broken by one thing or another, and there's sorrows and tears. And on that day, when we go to glory, I believe our Lord will tell us the reason why. And when he does, I think we'll fall at his feet and worship him for the wisdom that he used in guiding our lives, even sometimes when we weren't aware of it, and perhaps even sometimes when we were even going a bit against the guiding of the Lord in our lives. But there's more than that, isn't there? And I'd like to finish this brief little section thinking about our hope by thinking about, finally, the Christ of the hope. That's really the crowning aspect of our hope, isn't it? I love coming to the United States. Great to travel down here. I have many great friends down in the United States. But there are times when I get in my car, and I think my car has a bit of a mind of its own. I don't know if you can get that as an option or not. But it seems to know just how to head back to Canada. And I'll get up to Fort Erie and Buffalo, and I'll get to the Peace Bridge there, and I keep waiting for one time when I'm going to drive over that bridge, and there's a spot on the bridge where there's an American flag and a Canadian flag, and that's, you kind of drive over, and I guess you're in Canada, and every time I go over there, there's a little bit of a beat that happens in my heart, and I think, well, I'm kind of back home now. I'm waiting for a time when that's not going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And I drive down, and get down into Fort Erie and go through the customs, and then drive up by Niagara Falls and on the freeway and go up further, and then it turns down to one road. And I drive up further, and the cities start disappearing, and it turns into farmland, and I'm starting to feel a little more comfortable with that, and go down a hill and come up, and there's our farm, home. And maple trees up the lane, and red barn, and all the things that I'm so used to. And you know, I don't get out of the car and go up and rub one of those maple trees and say, boy, it's good to see that maple tree. Or walk into the house and just turn on the microwave and watch it work just because I've been waiting to see that microwave. I let out a shout as soon as I get in, I'm home. And you know, if there's a silence, I mean, I may as well go back down to the United States. Because the reason I've come home is to see the people who are there at home. Mom, dad, sister, brother. That's what makes a house a home. And our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, as I'm sure they were all quite troubled there in the upper room, and he says, a little while and I'm going to leave you too. Just the same way that I told the Jews, he said, I'm telling you, I'm leaving too. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And what a day that's going to be when we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the ages to come, we're going to learn about the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us. And we're going to learn more and more and more about him, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think we have any idea how much He loves us and who He is, and we're going to learn of Him. That's the hope that is ours. That's what we're looking forward to. All of those things that I just went over so briefly, it's enough to almost stagger your mind, isn't it? To think of those things. And so we come here this morning and we are thinking about the anticipation of the hope. The fact that it could happen today. And as I started off on my sheet, it's an extremely interesting thing for a Christian to be living today, isn't it? To look at our newspapers and our magazines and listen to the news and to see literally biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes. Isn't it amazing? We live in a time like no other Christians have lived in. Imagine John there in Revelation chapter 13, and he's sitting on the island of Patmos, and the Lord tells him, he says to him, write, John, that there's coming a day when people are not going to be able to buy unless they have a number on their forearm or on their forehead. You ever wonder what John thought when the Lord said that? But he wrote it. And 100 years went by, and 500 years, and 1,000 years, and finally almost 2,000 years went by, and in 1958 a group of men in New York City got together and they said, listen, why don't we start a little credit system here, and what we'll do is we'll try and enroll a few businesses, and we'll give people, a select group of people, a little cardboard card, and we'll call it a credit card. And we'll give it to them, and they'll be able to go into the store, and they'll be able to pay for their purchases with this on credit, and then they'll pay it at the end of the month. And everybody said, oh, it'll never work. But they went ahead with it anyways and started the American Express Company. We all know too well how well it worked, don't we? Everybody's got a card. Of course, there's a problem with the cards today. People are defrauding them to the tune of billions of dollars every year. Well, can you think of a good way to stop that defrauding and stealing from the credit card companies? Makes complete sense, doesn't it? Don't think that you're the first one who thought of it. They've thought of it already. The front page of the Toronto Star newspaper back home. Down in the bottom corner, I saw tucked in there one day, it said, a pilot project over in Sweden that a Swedish bank asked for a number of their customers to volunteer for a new program where they were going to tattoo their credit card numbers on their forearm or on their forehead. They asked for 5,000 volunteers. They were swamped. My mother, as I was studying for this week, she came downstairs with a little newspaper that we have home, a little local newspaper. And they had an article in there about how now they're in three cities, in a three-city area in Canada, they're moving to a debit system where you can take in a card and just set it down and it'll automatically remove the money from your account. You can buy virtually everything on the debit card. And Time Magazine, President Bush, and a number of high-up officials were asked, how far are we from a cashless society? And they said, we're just a few years. All we are waiting for is just for people who are for the people to be willing to accept that type of a society. All of the programs are right ready to be put into order and to start. We know all these things, don't we? We've read the prophecy books. We've gone to the prophecy meetings. And that's the interesting thing. Never in the history of the church have God's people been able to look in their newspapers and to watch the current events and to see so many biblical prophecies being unfolded. But as I put it in the little handout there, I don't think that ever in the history of the church have God's people been living such careless lives. That's unbelievable, isn't it? We can see so plainly that the Lord could come back today. And yet, what type of a life are we living? If you say that you're going to have a prophecy meeting, you'll pack the assembly. Guaranteed. The last series of meetings I was at was not an evangelism campaign that an assembly near our home was having. It was pitiful, the amount of people that turned out. You know, all you'd have to do to get the place full was to say, we're going to talk about Bible prophecy. It'd be full, just like that. You want to have a bestseller? just write something on prophecy. We all know about one little book that made a prediction a couple years ago and how widespread the impact of that one was, don't we? Unbelievable. The interest in Bible prophecy, the tremendous focus of God's people on these things and how much we know, and it's almost as if we take kind of delight. Even when I said those few things before, it was funny. Everybody was, and it interests us, doesn't it? But the real question today is, what kind of an effect is this having on our life? We seem to be, as Revelation 3 describes to us, Laodicean Christians. Not hot, not cold, just lukewarm. And so the Lord spews us out of his mouth. Let's think for a few moments about what the effect of the Lord's imminent return ought to have in our lives. I've written some things here on your sheet. First of all, a little acrostics about hope. The blessed hope of the Christian. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 2. I don't want to spend too much time on this first part. I'd like really to focus on the judgment seat of Christ if we could. But let's talk briefly about this acrostics on hope. First of all, Romans 5 verse 2. Therefore, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the first letter of the little word hope, H, happy. Our hope, the blessed hope of the Christian, the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ could return today, ought to cause us to be rejoicing, to be happy Christians. And yet the sad thing is today there are an awful lot of Christians, and they're certainly anything but rejoicing in the fact that the Lord could come any day. There's a brother back home, he comes to mind, and I shouldn't even let him come to mind, but, you know, when I go to the meeting, when I happen to be there, I don't ask him how he is anymore, because he'll tell you how he is. And I don't know if you want to know. If you're feeling good at all, you can almost be guaranteed if you talk with him, you'll be kind of discouraged by the time things are done. And you know, that's a shame. Certainly there are things that come into our lives that discourage us and that cause us difficulties, but in the light of the hope that is ours, all of these other things fall into their proper perspective, don't they? And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the rejoicing that we have, the personality that we display to those that we come in contact with, it draws others to Christ. There's a brother back home, and he's been saved now for quite a while, but he often tells me about how he got saved. He was led to the Lord by another man at work, and although they never talked hardly at all over 14 years at work, just business and the odd encounter here and there, finally, after one day, he couldn't take it anymore, and he went up to this man, and he said to him, look, he said, what is it about you that's different? He says, you smile when nobody should be smiling. The fellow said, well, I'll tell you why. It's because of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives me a reason to live. I know I'm going to be with him one day. And the fellow said, look, whatever you've got, I've got to have it too. And the sad thing is today, those who don't know the Lord are looking on at Christians, and I've heard this, and it's a tragedy that it has to be spoken. But people have said to me, is so-and-so a Christian? And I'll say, yes. I believe they are. Only the Lord knows, but I believe they are. They'll say, well, if that person is a Christian, I sure don't want to be one. You know, that's terrible. Terrible that that is the perception that we would be giving to the world. We have something that the rest of the world, well, it's what they need, isn't it? There's the idea today, how many times have we talked to somebody and someone has come up to us and they said, well, I'm happy for you. I'm glad you've got that. And it's almost as if you're in some sort of a social club. Christianity is not a social club. Either you're saved or you're lost, the scripture says. And being a Christian will change your entire life. Joining the Optimists or whatever club it happens to be, it won't change your life, believe me. That's how a lot of people view Christianity today. And we ought to be Christians who are rejoicing, happy Christians, rejoicing in the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So secondly, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed," it says, "because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us." The O in hope, I've said, is an obedient hope. It ought to cause us to be active for the Lord. Hope maketh not ashamed. If we truly believe that the Lord could come back today, we ought not to be ashamed to speak up for the Lord and to tell others about Christ, especially when we realize, as Brother Jabe, I think as I look over his notes, perhaps is going to deal with a bit this afternoon, to realize what is the end of those who die without Christ. Lately, and it's been a tremendous joy, there's been a couple of people saved in the last month or so in family Bible hours when I've been preaching. And what a thrill it was, I'll tell you. But I thought it was rather ironic to think of who it was that brought these people out. There was a girl who was saved about a month and a half ago. Do you know who brought her out to the meeting? An 89-year-old woman who could barely see. She ran into this girl at her hallway in her apartment. She said, "Are you a stranger here?" And she said, "No, I've lived here for 2 years." And she goes, "Well, you have to excuse me, I'm almost half blind." She goes, "I just never recognize you." See, and she began to talk to her a bit, and I said, "Look, would you like to come out to the meeting on Sunday?" And the girl said, "I've been having a lot of problems. Do you think it would help me?" And she said, "I think it would." And so she came out with that old woman and got saved. The other fellow that got saved, he was 20 years old. He was joining the army to get away from his problems. And the girl who brought him out was a girl who just came to the Lord a few months ago. And the parents, her parents, are not believers. And they're giving her tremendous persecution. But she's a new believer and she's all excited about Christ. And so she wants to bring people out to the meeting so they can hear about this wonderful thing that's happened to her. And I thought, well, isn't that ironic that the two faithful souls that would be bringing others out would be a woman who's almost 90 years old and another person who just got saved a little while ago. Whatever happened to the rest of us? We talk sometimes about not preaching the gospel on a Lord's Day. Let's face facts and let's just preach and teach. It's just Christians who are here. I think it's a good idea to have the gospel every Sunday. I think it's a good idea that the saints know that the gospel is going to be preached at a specific time every Lord's Day. I think where the problem lies is, although we know the gospel is going to be preached, we don't bring anybody out to hear it, do we? And I've listened to meetings, to preachers preach at a gospel meeting. And I'll tell you, if I wasn't saved, I almost feel like going up and getting saved again. That's the type of meeting that it was. And you look around and you say, is there anyone here who's even unsaved? And sometimes I've stood up and preached, and all you're preaching to is the tape. You hope that someone will pass it along to someone else. I was out on the street with another young fellow who was saved just a little while ago. And he came up to me, and he threw his arms around me, and he started to cry. And I said, "What's wrong, Todd?" And he was just sobbing. And he said, "Sandy, where are all the Christians?" We were the only ones who were there. A meeting to go out and give out tracts and talk to people in front of the shopping mall downtown. I said, "Todd, well, at least you're here. At least you're here." Just got to know the Lord just a couple of years ago. Cost him just about everything. Parents are against him. Friends abandoned him, but oh, I'll tell you, it's the gospel. And Christ is coming. And those who aren't saved will be lost, and he knows it. And he's out there seeking to spread the word of God. We ask ourselves this morning, in light of the imminent return of Christ, how active are we in the work of the gospel? It's funny that those who haven't been saved very long, that they can see the reality of it. That they can see the importance of it, the essential nature of preaching the gospel and getting it out to people. But the rest of us would sooner go to the prophecy meetings. Find out when the Lord's going to come back. May the Lord help us. Hope maketh not ashamed. P. First John chapter 3 and verse 3, and we'll just quickly go over these. First John chapter 3 and verse 3, it is a purifying hope, or it ought to be a purifying hope. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. My parents like to go away for vacations, sometimes. When I was younger, I never thought enough, but there's one thing about my dad, he's unpredictable. And he would go away, and he was fine as long as he was heading the other direction. But once he turned the car around and started heading towards home, there was no reason to stop anymore. No sense stopping for this attraction or that attraction. It might have been fine on the way out, but now we were going back home, and home was all that there was to it. You had to get home. So they would say they were going away for 2 weeks, but you could never be sure if it was going to be a week and a half or 10 days or what it was. But you could almost be guaranteed that for the first 10 or 12 days they wouldn't be back. And I'll tell you, if you'd have come on a Saturday morning to try and find me, you might have had to dig under an awful lot of clothes and stuff and everything else to find out where I was, because the place looked like a cyclone struck it. Laundry and dishes, and I mean, what's the sense of putting water in the sink when you're just doing one set of dishes? You may as well get a week's worth and make it worth your while, isn't that true? And the place was a mess, and pile it up, and on we go. But I'll tell you, when it got close to the time when it looked like Mom and Dad were going to come back, you saw some major reparations start at that house. And the dishes were washed, and the vacuum was discovered wherever it was, and you learned the on switch, and away you went and cleaned it up. Because there was an anticipation that they were coming back, and we wanted things to be right. If our Lord was to return, what would the character of our lives be like? Is it possible that he could return at some time and find us in a place where we should never be? Never be. Is it possible he would find us thinking a thought that should never be thought? Is it possible he could find us speaking a word that should not be spoken? In light of the imminent, and I may say unpredictable, return of Christ, we are to be living holy lives, the Scripture says. And there are things that are going on today, things that Christians allow in their lives that simply ought not to be. I think that we as Christians today are simply judging ourselves by the world standard about 10 years ago. And God says, I'm not asking you to judge yourself by the world standard at all. I'm asking you to judge yourself by my standard. Remember a group of young people, they were asked about a movie that they watched on TV. They were asked how many times they thought that the Lord's name was taken in vain and that there was filthy communication used in that movie. Some of them said 8 times, 10 times, 12 times. Do you know how many it was? 127 times. That there was filthy communication or the Lord's name taken in vain in that movie. The soap operas. Many of the things that we expose ourselves today that are nothing more than just absolute iniquity. It's all there is to it. And what will our Lord find when he returns? The interesting thing is, he's with us now anyways, isn't he? And it's not as if he's not seeing what we do now and that he's only going to discover it when he comes back. But certainly there's something a little bit more, there's even more of a challenge, isn't there? As we think, how would I like my Savior to return now and find me doing this? My dad used to have a knack of coming down when we were little watching TV when they were kissing on the TV. I don't know if your dad was able to do that. I don't know, he had radar or something. And you'd always feel uncomfortable when he would come down and see that part of it, and sometimes we'd run up and turn the thing off. Imagine if the Lord should come back and see some of the things that we are doing, saying, thinking. The imminent return of the Lord ought to be a purifying thing, changing our lives. The last aspect of the hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the last little phrase there in that account of the rapture of Christ, rapture of the church. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It ought to be an encouraging hope. We ought to encourage one another with the imminent return of the Lord. I think it's a good subject to preach on and to be thinking about and to encouraging one another. And when we come in contact with someone who's a little discouraged, the hope of our Lord's return ought to be just the encouragement that we express to them. That the Lord is coming back soon. That we're going to be with Him. That all of the setbacks of this world will just fade away. And that we also would set our priorities correct as far as what we are laboring for. This life or the life which is to come. It ought to be an encouraging hope. Now I'd like you to turn, would you? Please, I'd like to read very quickly four passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 14, if you would, first of all. Romans 14 and verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3 and verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's cultivated field. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. And then over the page to 1 Corinthians 4. And verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. And then a verse we all know well, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Keep your finger maybe in 1 Corinthians 3. We'll turn back to there in just a moment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear, or we must be made manifest. It's the exact same word as was used in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 4. We must be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then just turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. These four sections that we have read really are the four main areas of the New Testament that talk about the judgment seat of Christ. And in light of our text for the weekend, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, which reminds us that this world is going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. And so we look at this world and we say, what are we working for? Are we working for a temporary gain from a temporary world, or are we working for an eternal gain in an eternal world as we will be with the Lord? And we are told in the Scripture very solemnly about the judgment seat of Christ, that we as Christians are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in a coming day. And that the Lord is going to examine what we have done for Him. The things that we have done in the body for Him. And there's going to be a judgment made. and rewards are going to be given and losses are going to be suffered. Before I go any further at all, let me just say that it is not going to be a judgment for sin. Those were all looked after at Calvary. Hebrews 10:17 says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." If we've put our faith in Christ, our sins are dealt with and they'll not be brought up ever again. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. And on that day, Revelation 20 tells us there won't even be any more sea, a new heaven, a new earth. And there was no more sea, the scripture says. But there will be the judgment seat of Christ, an examination of our lives for Christ. What will happen at that tremendous scene? I think a lot of people have in their mind that it's almost going to be like a Sunday school picnic and handing out ribbons for running a good race. It's not going to be like that at all. It's going to be a solemn scene, a searching, heart-rending moment before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these three passages that we read, you see that there are three things that are going to be put on display. The King James uses that word manifest, shall be made manifest. And if you look it up in a Bible dictionary of any sort, you'll find that it means to be put on display or to uncover or to reveal. It's going to be shown openly. If you looked in Matthew chapter 6, there's a little phrase in there that says, "Your heavenly Father who seeth in secret shall one day reward thee openly." That's the same word. It's going to be made open on that day. And there are three things at the judgment seat of Christ that are going to be made manifest, the scripture says. And the first one is here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. It says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest." Our work for Christ is going to be put on display. It's going to be revealed, uncovered. It's going to be shown what we did for Him, as far as work was concerned. What work have we done for Christ? In one of the choice gleanings, calendars, little devotional days, I think it was a fellow from Spain, Carl Knott, that wrote, and it's always stuck in my mind, that it's quite obvious that God's people are workers today. Maybe you read it. All you have to do is look at the cars they drive or the homes they live in or the vacations they go on. The real question today is not whether God's people are workers or not. The question today is what God's people are working at. That is a pretty cutting assessment, isn't it? I'd like to say that if people would put even the extra time that they and the extra effort and the extra enthusiasm that they put into their job, into their assembly, we would see a revolution occur in our meetings. If we would put the time, even half the time that we put into our hobby or into our distractions or the thing that we like to spend idle time doing, we would see a revolution in our assemblies and in our own lives. Well, someday, God is going to reveal what work was done for Him. And you know, on that day, we may say, "Well, Lord, I've got this really nice home, this nice bank account, this nice car." Well, 2 Peter 3:11 tells us what the Lord's response to that will be, doesn't it? "But those things are all burned up now. They don't matter at all." They may have mattered then, but now you've entered into an eternal state, and now what you did in My name is what matters. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I know these are solemn things to talk about this morning. And believe me, when I talk about them, I look at my own life first of all. And it's a difficult thing today to look at our neighbors and to look at everyone around us and to see them getting on, and many Christians today, and prospering and getting ahead, and you feel that it's almost as if you're sort of running and you don't know why you're running all of a sudden. And you feel that that's the thing to do. May God deliver us and get our eyes off of the dust and get them onto the glory. And realize that every man's work is going to be made manifest. There will be gold and silver and precious stones, things that are rare, things that cost something to get them. You know, they're all under the ground, aren't they, those things? You've got to dig to get them. The other three things that are mentioned here, wood, hay, and stubble, they had life, but the life is gone now, isn't it? And they're all on top of the ground. They're easy to grab and get a hold of. But in a coming day, what will the value be? And it's not as if God is trying to rob us of anything. He's not trying to take anything away from us. I think sometimes we get the idea that the Lord is meaning for us to live a miserable life here. Not at all. The sad thing is, I see an awful lot of Christians, and they could be described like Martin Luther once said. He said, there are many Christians, and they envy the joy of the saints and the pleasures of the sinners because they have neither. Stuck in the middle. And they've put their faith in Christ, and they look on to some Christians and they say, my, that Christian is so full of joy and their life, they seem to be at peace with things and they get along with their family and they seem to, oh, they have hard times, but they seem to be able to face it so strong and they seem to have that inner strength. And then they turn to their other friends and they say, man, they're just going completely whole hog for the things of this life, and they look at that and they look at this and they're stuck in the middle. And the reason they're there is because the Spirit of God, if they truly are saved, won't let them go down here without conviction and grief and sorrow. But by the same token, they haven't made the commitment that will take them up here to a life that is characterized by peace that passes understanding, love that passes knowledge, and a joy that's overflowing. And we wonder why we're missing out on those things. The Lord says they're there for you if you'll just live the type of life that I would have you to live, a life of value. I mentioned just briefly what many have said about these three things. Lots has been said about them. Gold and appreciation of Christ. How much do we appreciate Him? Deity. I think one place where this shows up in a practical sense right now is at the Lord's Supper. So I had a Lord's Supper 2 or 3 weeks ago, and you know, there was not one prayer until someone gave thanks for the bread. An appreciation of Christ. There's no time, I don't think, that we approach closer to the heart of God than when we're at a Lord's Supper and one brother after another stands up and bows his head and worships in prayer the Father in spirit and in truth. And an appreciation of Christ. And the reason why sometimes we feel our Lord's Suppers are not what they ought to be is that because God's people are not spending enough time gleaning the gold. Well, there's a mixed metaphor if you ever saw one. Let's call it the golden wheat. But gleaning, mining out the gold from the Scriptures. And then coming on a Lord's Day and being prepared to offer something to the Lord. And in a coming day, the Lord says, I'll reward you for that. The silver, the price of redemption in the Old Testament. How much time do we spend in the work of the gospel? We've already talked about it today. And the precious stones. Malachi 3:17 speaks of God's people. I shall gather my jewels, the Lord says, on that day. How much time do we spend ministering to and building up God's people, building up one another? Listening to a series of tapes lately, and I don't want to get off base, but they were talking about psychology and the whole idea of Christian psychology, and the sum total of this man at the end of his discussion of this was, he said, what we really need today is that God's people would become interested in one another again. It's quite a statement, isn't it? That God's people would actually take an interest in other people's lives. What an awful lot of Christians need is just a friend, a true brother, a true sister who will encourage them a little bit in the Lord. And we've all been on the receiving end, and thank God for people who've ministered to us. Perhaps it's time that we would take that ministry a little more seriously and minister to one another. Build one another up. The precious jewels. How much work are we doing for the Lord? And then you'll notice in the next page, and our time is gone. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, we are told that not only will our work be made manifest, but the will that motivated that work will be made manifest. And it's the motivation that gives value to an action, isn't it? It says here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that the Lord will make manifest the counsels of the heart. God's not only interested in what you do, He's interested in why you do it. Do we do what we do because we like people to pat us on the back and say, oh, it's great that you did that? Some people, that's what they live for. And the Lord very solemnly says in Matthew 6, they have their reward. They've gotten it now. Sometimes we serve the Lord almost out of grievance, don't we? Just it's something to do. And I always feel sorry for Christians like that. The work of the Lord is not meant to be a burden. It's not meant to be a grind where we just kind of go and, oh, I guess I have to go. They'll be expecting me. Oh, boy. Not meant to be that way at all. The work of the Lord is supposed to be a joyful thing. And I don't think that there is any more rewarding thing in life than to know that God has used you either to lead someone to Christ or to build up another believer and to encourage them along the way. Is there anything more rewarding, more fulfilling than that type of work? What is the will that motivates our service? The will that we ought to have is this. We ought to do it because we love the Lord. That's why. You notice that that's the question that the Lord asked Peter in John chapter 21, didn't he? Peter, lovest thou me? That's the motivation. If there's any other motivation, it's going to be quite a struggle after a while. But if we love the Lord, that will be the motivation that will take us right to the coming of the Lord. We'll never tire of it if we love Him. And oh, He deserves it, doesn't He? After all that He did for us, He loved us unto the death of the cross. What a Savior we have. We owe Him everything. And if we love Him, we'll love to serve Him. We'll love the lost and we'll love His people. May the Lord help us to have the proper motivation for our service as well. And then finally, let me just mention in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, I mention it to you. It says, for we must all appear. That little phrase is, for we must all be made manifest. And finally, it seems that the Lord is going to make an overall assessment of our lives, the worth of our lives, that we may receive for the things which we have done in our body, whether they be good or bad. And that word bad is not immoral or iniquity. It's a word that means worthless. Can you imagine standing before the Lord and having the Lord assess our lives, the work which we have done, the will that motivated that service, and then to have Him say, you know, by and large, your life was worthless. Worthless. And we'll see the nail prints in His hand and in His feet and the wound in His side. And perhaps we'll realize on that day, as we have never realized before, what it cost Him to save us from our sins. And the Scripture says there'll be no crying in heaven, for the Lord Himself shall wipe away all tears. But I do think there'll be crying at the judgment seat of Christ. As we see all that He did for us, and it is revealed unto us how little we did for Him. And the tragedy of the whole thing is it's robbing us now too, isn't it? We're stuck in the middle, aren't we? Lukewarm. There's one more thing about the judgment seat of Christ. We read in Romans 14, and I'd just like to leave you with this. It says there in Romans 14 that another part of the judgment seat of Christ is that we will give an account of ourselves. What does that mean? Well, after reading it about 50 times and looking up every word in Strong's Concordance, I've come to this conclusion, that we will give an account of ourselves. A verbal account. I believe the Lord in His grace, that's what it means, a verbal, an audible account. The Lord in His grace, perhaps before everything is done, will say, listen, you tell me what you think your life amounted to for my glory. I don't think we'll lie. But I think perhaps some of the accounts might be fairly short. And when we're finished, the Lord is going to reveal what He saw. I love that little phrase, every man shall receive praise of God. Sometimes we can rest in that, can't we? It's only a testimony to the grace of God that He's going to examine our lives and find something that He can praise and reward us for. But could I ask you this morning, if our Lord should return, and you know He could return right now, He could return on the way home, could return tonight, but I do believe He's going to return soon. Could I ask you this question in closing? What account would you give today? What is your assessment of your life? What would you say to the Lord as far as what you have done for Him, as far as His glory is concerned? This world is going to be burned. What we have done for Christ is going to last for eternity. And our Lord is going to reward it. What have we done for the Lord? What would you say if today was the day that the trumpet sounded and we were with our Savior? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this time we could spend together. Bless these few thoughts to our hearts. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy people. Father, these are such solemn things to think of, and Lord, we pray for grace to hear them, and then grace, Father, to go out and live them out. Lord, we fall so far short of what we ought to be. Lord, as we seek to live in these last days, Lord, give us strength and give us a vision of what is truly valuable, what will truly bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and will truly bring satisfaction to our own Christian lives here, Father. Bless Thy people, bless the rest of this conference as it unfolds. We ask that our Lord might be lifted up, and that when we leave this place, we might leave different than when we first came. Bless our hearts, we pray, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.